Last message, we looked at God calling Moses, and did he use the supernatural situation of a bush that was burning, and yet the bush was not consumed. And so we want to now pick up God's plan that he has to reach out to, basically, if you'd stop and think of it, the population of the Jewish community, the Israelis in Egypt at this time, is pretty much close to the county of San Diego. We have 2,664,287 people living in our county. So imagine that many people are going to be led out of Borrego Springs, and they're going to walk around out there for 40 years. And there's no Burger Kings, there's no restrooms, there's no air conditioning, 110-degree weather in the summer, and cool in the winter, and rain, and all of that. And they're going to walk in circles. Now, Moses is being called by God after for his first 40 years living in the palace with Pharaoh, being educated by all of the great masters, and being a co-regent with the king of Egypt. And then he left, as we saw, and is in the desert for 40 years and is emptied of himself and all the royalty and all the splendor, and he lives as a shepherd. And now God is able to work with him at 80 years old. Just pray you don't have to wait till you're 80 until you respond to God. That's a long time to go of getting rid of self. But it took God 40 years to empty him of his self. And this is where we're going to pick up the story right now. Verse 3, Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight that the bush is not burnt. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God. And he called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not close, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Number one, he has seen their afflictions. Number two, he knows their sorrows. Number one, God sees your afflictions. And number two, he knows your sorrows. He knows your heartaches, your setbacks, your disappointments, your failures. He knows the grief you're going through. He knows the pain you're going through because of death in the family, because of failure in business, because of a loss of some sort or a setback or a failure in your part. This is wonderful to know that God sees and knows. I'll tell you why. For 40 years, Moses was busy being Moses in the desert. But while God was working on Moses, watching him in the desert and preparing him for this great mission that he has him set up for, he's also looking after the population of San Diego over in Egypt. And that's how big your God is. He is willing to zero down to see your afflictions and to know your sorrows, not just see your sorrows like he does your afflictions, but to know them personally and to have empathy with you. He's also working on a county the size of San Diego with a plan for them to be delivered out of the bondage of sin and death. So he said, I have surely seen the afflictions of your people, of my people that are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large land, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, and the Audacites. He's going to take them over there to visit all these people, these different people, these weirdos. So first of all, we know this. God knows your sorrows. Sometimes you don't think, if there is a God, that he would know your sorrows. But I want to point out two verses from the book of Hebrews to you that could change your life and your understanding of God's great love for you. What a great way to have an opera singer sing a beautiful song and then Santos to end up with his Brooklyn, he loves you. I mean, God does love you. He loves you so very, very much. And I want you to see, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, a couple of verses that could give you some insight to the great love and the great power that God has waiting, especially for you every morning, as the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, behooved the Lord Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to comfort them that are also tempted. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 14 and look at chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Speaking again about the Lord Jesus. For we have not a high priest, which in chapter 2 spoke about him being a priest for us. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now we know that not only God in the desert sees the affliction of his people, he knows their suffering, and then later in the New Testament, we see in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ became a high priest that has felt your afflictions and knows your suffering, and knows that when you come to him and say, Lord, I have sinned, Lord, I have erred, Lord, I have made a grave mistake, God, I need your help. God, I'm suffering because of this emotional trauma I'm going through or this mental trauma. He understands. It says in all points he is tempted just like you, yet never once did he sin. He overcame the temptation. So now we see that Moses, in all of his frailty, as we go in the coming weeks, you'll realize that he was a guy that's pretty frail, is going to be a type of Christ, that he's going to be a leader, he's going to be a priest, he's going to be a judge, he's going to be a prophet, he's going to be a savior, he's going to be a redeemer. But really, it's God working inside of him that's going to redeem his people from Pharaoh's hand. And we also remember that the New Testament tells us that God was in Christ Jesus, redeeming the world back to himself on the cross. So you're going to see Moses in a very unique role. But first we have to see Moses as a human being so we can know that it's not him doing the work. And that's what God is setting us up with in the scriptures. Yesterday, I did a wedding ceremony for a couple of friends in my Wednesday night Bible study. They're both 26, 27 years old. Both extremely successful, college graduates. One of them is a lawyer and was just telling me as we were counseling last week that there's a man that is turning over 3,000 clients to him and his whole business to him because he's going on to something else. So here's this young guy that's now going to be a millionaire overnight up in the LA area. And his beautiful wife is very successful in what she does. And there was three things that really stood out in the ceremony. First of all, I had to drive 150 miles to get to it. That was the first thing that stood out. It has 150 miles each way. It was in Malibu, on the far end of Malibu. And what got me was the place they chose to have the wedding ceremony, on a hill up above the coastline of Malibu, looking 50 miles in both directions, just beautiful. But this house was one of these houses you see in movies. You wonder, do people really have these kind of houses? And it was one that you drove off the main highway, coast highway, away from the beach, up a windy road that there was only three or four other houses. And this one was so well hid, you didn't know it was there. And you turned up another road, and then there was the double iron gates, and then that one paved road that was their driveway that took you 30 minutes to get to the house on. You know, one of those kind of houses. But it sat up there on top of the hill, looking in every direction, and it just caught my attention. Here were four gardeners working in the bushes on one side, and you could park 40 to 50 cars in the driveway, and well, the turnaround, the cobblestone turnaround, in front of the mansion. It was actually called a manor. It was an old English manor-style house, but just gorgeous. And it's one of those things, you know, I'm not really impressed with those, but this was such quality. It was almost like my house, but not as big. But when you drove up and you drove into this beautiful courtyard where there's already some trucks and camera crews and all sorts of things going on, and there was about 30 people just milling around in the driveway, it was so large, and then the 27-car garage over to the side with the apartment on top and all that. I don't think it was 27, but there's a lot of places to park. And the servants lived upstairs and huge. Then you turn, you look at this beautiful, beautiful manor sitting there with ivy coming all over the walls. And then you walked out into this steps and went down, and here's this archway with ivy all over it and made of stone, and you see the ocean through there, and you walk into the backyard, which is the garden. Well, you came off of a beautiful patio from the manor that would hold a couple hundred people just milling around on the patio, and then down about 15 steps that the bride had to walk down, and then down to the second level and down to the third level where us peons were for the wedding. And as you sat there with the sun getting you, looking out at the beautiful ocean, that was the first thing that caught me. Just the setting of this beautiful wedding of this godly, godly young couple, which I told their parents after the ceremony, the great danger for your kids is this. First of all, He, on his own, has the world by the tail. He's successful. He's handsome. He's well-educated. He's got a great, compassionate heart. He loves God. He's got everything going. And she, beautiful, educated, and a very gracious young woman, and both come from very godly Christian families from Orange County. And I said, you know, now together they've got all of that, and the world's at their feet. And they need to remember Jesus is number one. They said, that's what we're going to pray for. And I said, I'll pray for that too. The second thing that got my attention was Johnny Erickson and her husband Ken Tata were there. And some of you have seen Johnny's movie, or you've read her book or her books. But Johnny was injured in a swimming accident years ago. And she's been many, many times on the Billy Graham Crusades and shared her testimony. She's confined to a wheelchair. She can't move her legs and can't move her feet. And in her 20s, she dove off of a dock and she hit her head and broke her neck. She's been paralyzed ever since, but she didn't ever give up. She gave her heart to Jesus. And she was a wishy-washy Christian up until that point. And there she was, realizing she could be bitter and drab and boring, or she could let the vibrancy of Jesus come through this broken body. If you've never seen any of her artwork, it's beautiful. She does fine artwork as well as anybody that can use both hands. She puts the pen in her teeth, and she draws with her teeth. She has Christmas cards, greeting cards, calendars, those kind of things. She's a great speaker. She stands up for the rights of handicapped people all over the world. She just flown from Europe. And just looking at her and the love and the vibrancy of Jesus just shining through her and the dedication of her husband as he serves her and takes care of her. That was the second thing that caught me. The third thing was the couple. Here she was with this gown that she'll only wear once, of course, but one of the most gorgeous wedding gowns I'd ever seen. And when they handed me the ring for him to put on her finger, these two Brinks guards came walking down the middle aisle and opened up this deal, and whammo, they had M16s, and this thing was, well, it went on forever. I hadn't seen a 27-year-old that could afford a ring like that, but this thing was gorgeous. But you know, they said to me just 3 weeks ago, after the Bible study, we need to talk with you. We're suffering. And I thought, how could these people be suffering? They belong on a wedding cake. They look so perfect, you know. Ben and Ken and Barbie, they're just perfect. And, well, not Barbie, she's not perfect. But you stop and you think, how could they suffer? You know what they were suffering about? They've waited 3 years to get married. Both of their sisters were roommates at UCLA, and they said, you know, your sister needs to meet my brother. He says, well, really, your brother needs to meet my sister. And these two sisters that were roommates worked it out that their older brother and sister would meet. They fell in love. They've waited 3 years, very unusual in our society for somebody to wait 3 years and to pray and to do all the right things as a godly couple to get ready for holy matrimony. And I said, what in the world? It's 10 o'clock now and I'm kind of tired, you know, and I got to drive back to San Diego. And I'm thinking, what could you guys be suffering with? Well, you know, we've abstained from sex for 3 years here with each other, and we just really need your prayers because we're struggling so much that, you know, we should have gotten married 2.5 years ago probably, but we've been pure all this time, and you know, we're right down to the wire, and we try to justify that, well, we're engaged, and, well, we can mess around a little bit, and we say, no, God doesn't want that. And I said, you're on the right track. And they said, really? And I said, yeah, I'm going to pray for you. You keep praying too, and God will help you until the 19th of September, and then don't worry about it anymore after that. But in the meantime, continue taking a lot of cold showers, separately, of course, but and jogging more on the beach and doing push-ups and pumping iron, whatever you have to do. But I realized, here's this beautiful couple that have everything the world has to offer, health, beauty, intelligence, money, you know, and contacts and friends from all over the California area, and success. They've got it. But they're suffering in an area of their life. Their flesh is suffering. And yet they're willing to discipline their flesh and say, no, we will not touch each other until our honeymoon night. Now, there's different kinds of suffering. I know there's a family right here that when we leave this service, we're going to a mortuary and we're going to have a memorial service for their daughter. Now, they're suffering in a different way than this couple was suffering, of course. And you can suffer in different ways. You can suffer with mental problems and anguish and struggles and physical addictions and problems like Santos had said in his song. You know, he is from Brooklyn, and he was at death's door many times, Santos, I would say many times probably, and probably at any one of those times he should have gone through that door, but God had a plan for him, and heroin was his God for many years, until Jesus Christ stepped into his life and delivered him. So to hear a man stand up and just sing a song like, oh, this guy's singing, you know, no, it's more than that. As a human being, that through the power of God has overcome many, many obstacles in his life and has suffered because of what his life was doing. Now, some people are suffering and they say, well, I'm suffering. I don't like this and I don't like what the lawyers are saying or the videotapes are saying. But Peter said, do not suffer for being a thief or a whoremonger, or don't suffer for being a liar or a cheat, or do not suffer for being a murderer. I don't want to hear these things about you. For if you suffer, let your suffering be for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That your life is so godly, that's why the pressure is upon you. Because the pressure is trying to break you so that you will denounce God and you'll defraud God and you'll make people embarrassed that there is a God that you would be worshiping like that. So there is suffering. And it's wonderful to know this morning that God knows your suffering. He sees your affliction, but he knows your suffering. So whatever the problem is, if it's struggling over one issue or struggling over an X issue, God knows it. He experiences it with you. So now we see something very interesting that Hebrews said, we can come boldly to the throne of God. But in Exodus 3, verse 9, it says, now, therefore, because of this, that I know their suffering, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God sees the oppression. Every one of us in this room, extremely subtly, are oppressed. Why? Because you live on a little planet that's in a solar system, which is orbiting a sun, which is in a galaxy that was created for your good pleasure. But the planet is not used for your good pleasure. We suck in smog. We have pollutants in the air, pollutants in the water, pollutants in our food. We are oppressed that everything that's input that comes to us is not about God, does not glorify the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is a secular society run by a godless angel that came down here and disguised himself and took over mankind and is running it behind the scenes. So in a sense, you are oppressed without even knowing it. The whole system is designed to be without God. Psalm 2 says it very clearly. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing and say, let us cut the cords asunder and break the bands between heaven? So the whole mood on this earth is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Holy Spirit. So if you're his son or you're his daughter today, you are under this oppression. So as we go through the book of Exodus, you will realize that Egypt is a type figure of the world. Pharaoh is a type figure of the devil. Moses is going to be a type figure of Christ redeeming us. And you have come out from the oppression. Jesus cried out on the cross that it is finished. And instead of the devil manipulating you and you being a puppet on strings that only respond to the feelings of your flesh and the lust of this life because everybody else is doing it, you can now have the strings cut and you can worship God and be free as a human being to do the things that glorify God with your life. God says, I know their oppression. I see their oppression. And I'm going to set you free. Come, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel. So now we realize he's reasoning with Moses. Point number one, God reasons with mankind. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 and look with me at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and see what this verse says to give you tremendous hope today that you can come out from the delusion you're under, from the spell that is cast upon you, and from the fogginess of your spirit and soul and mind that doesn't allow you to see the real world that you're living in. Look at this. Verse 18, chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now we see, as God reasons with Moses, he assigns a mission to Moses. God would, number one, reason with you, and number two, assign a mission to you for your life and your purpose for living. Come now. Don't put it off another day. Many of you are sitting here without Bibles. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the truth. You don't know the words of eternal life. Jesus said, you do err because you know not the words or the scripture of eternal life. That's the only time we know of Jesus saying that people err. And he said it to people who appeared to be religious, that were Sadducees. They did not believe in the Holy Spirit. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or of angels. And they tried to trap Jesus one day. And they said a man died and left his wife, and his brother married her to carry the family name, and he died. And then the third brother married her, then he died, until all seven brothers had married this woman. And they all died. Our question is, in heaven, whose wife will this man be? And the Lord Jesus said, you do err because you know not the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't be asking a question like that. It's that simple. So I encourage those of you that are new to God, new to Jesus Christ, new to the Bible, read it every day. Read it, memorize it. Those of you that don't own a Bible, we'll be glad to give you a free copy of the New Testament so you can memorize the words of Jesus Christ. But it's in this book that the mystery of life is solved. In fact, this book says, great is the mystery of godliness. And it is a great mystery about the things of God. Channel 10, Channel 8, Channel 39, Channel 69, Channel 51, all of our San Diego stations, they don't tell us about God. They don't report about what God is doing in San Diego. They don't tell us the great things that are happening in San Diego. They don't refer us to, well, the Holy Spirit's moving over in Linda Vista next weekend. You know, we're going to have a mini festival of life. And a Korean church showed up for the prayer meeting with about 50 to 60 young Korean Christian children from Linda Vista, came and joined 70 of our singles yesterday to pray for Linda Vista. That's a miracle. That is a miracle when you stop and think of it. That's not reported on the news. And how about right here in the parking lot? We opened up the skate park yesterday. 200 children from Claremont came and showed up on this campus to have a good day. 200 that don't know God, don't know Jesus, don't have a Bible. They're coming with their rock and roll t-shirts on, and all the drugs that they think that are going to make them happy are gone. They have to sign a waiver. We had a person that volunteered as a notary public yesterday. The parents had to come to the church campus and sign the waiver that their kids could join the Narrow Gate Club and pay the $25 for 1 year to cover the insurance for them. And they were here with the moms and dads. 200 of them that don't know God. 200 of them. That was just not even the opening weekend. Opening weekend's next weekend. There'll be a day that we'll have 500 to 1,000 kids looking for something to do, and they'll say, let's go to Horizon and let's go over to that skateboard park. They know there's no drugs, there's no weapons, there's no alcohol, there's no dirty language. They know that coming in. The minute they say one foul word, they're out for 30 days. They know it. If they bring any drugs or alcohol or guns, they're out permanently. And if they cause any trouble, they go to jail. We draw a line. Somebody's got to start teaching these kids that there are rules and regulations in the society. But somebody has to teach the kids that there's a great God that loves them and has room for their errors and their mistakes. Now, two kids in our school, Christian school, this week almost got expelled because they were drawing dirty pictures of Bill and Monica. Now, there's the role model making jokes, dirty jokes. You see? And so it's down at the junior high level of the effects of a leader. Moses cannot make a mistake. In fact, he makes one mistake in his whole ministry from 80 to 120 years old. And that one mistake was he simply, in one encounter, misrepresented God. And God said, you'll die and not go into the promised land. There wasn't censure. There wasn't resignation. There was severe judgment to Moses. He went to heaven, but he did not go into the promised land for one mistake as a leader in front of so many people that claim to be God's man and know God's word. So it's an awesome thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So with great respect, we open up his word and we study it and we try to glean from it everything we can. With great respect, we bow our hearts and we pray to God. With great respect and humility, we give him our tithes and our offerings. With great respect, we lift up holy hands without doubting. With great respect, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual melodies in our hearts to God. With great respect and admiration, knowing that he's a holy God and that we must approach him as a holy God, not just flippantly. and that He is a God of His Word, and His Word never changes as He never changes. So He says, come, let us reason together. Now, what does it mean to reason? Reason doesn't mean I'm going to tell you something and you're not going to listen. Or you're going to tell me something and I'm going to listen, but I'm not able to give you the other half of the picture. God is saying, be reasonable. Be a reasonable man. Be a reasonable woman. Reason with me. Tell me why you think your life is the right way to go without me, and then let me tell you why you're wrong. Reason. To think that He's not a golden statue in Mandalay or Burma, where I've been and seen the huge golden statues of their God, that is so obese and overweight that couldn't even control his own eating appetites. How would I want to worship a person that couldn't control their own appetites of the flesh? I'd rather worship the living God that gives us the appetite to be controlled by Him. You see, God says, I will reason with you. I will talk. I'm not a God of stone. I'm not a God of wood. I'm not a God of the trees or the clouds or the flowers. I am the living, true God. And I am willing to reason with you. Reason with you. Intellectually discuss things with you. Talk with you. Listen to you. Talk back with you. Let you talk back to me. We will discuss these things. And though your sins be as scarlet, as red as crimson, I shall make them white as fresh snow. I will make you a virgin again. You get a fresh life. Except you become like a little child, there's no way you can ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what a great thought as adults in this room that our virginity in God's eyes is restored to us. A child is innocent. A child is defenseless. A child is in awe of life every day. Have you ever seen a little 3 or 4 year old say, put me to bed, it's 8 o'clock. They're screaming and shouting all the way up to 11 o'clock. I don't want to go to bed. And you're exhausted. A kid wants to run that clock out and get as much out of a day as he can. We have to become like these kids with our appetite for the things of God. He's willing to reason. So he says unto God in verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, there's 3 points here. The first point I want to point out to you here in verse 13 is that Moses refers to himself, the word I, 3 times in one statement to God. Who am I, number one, that I, number two, should go unto Pharaoh, and that I, number three, should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? 3 times he refers to himself. Secondly, the question really isn't, who am I, but who are you? See, the question isn't really, what talents do you have, and how smart are you, and how much money do you have, and who do you know, and how can you influence the situation? The real question is, God, who are you? Show yourself to me. Because I have nothing to offer the Pharaoh. I have nothing to offer the children of Israel. Who are you that I can really reflect you? The third thing we see in that verse is that this response is a very normal response. Any one of us would say that, well, who am I? I can't do this. You want me to go to Borrego Springs and lead 2,664,287 people around the county for 40 years? And who am I? I couldn't do that. They wouldn't listen to me. The real question is, God, who are you that you have the power to use such a weak person as me to accomplish these great things that you want done? See, when you get the emphasis off of me, self, and I, God can really begin to work. And He's going to do that with Moses. And He said, certainly, I will be with you. You see, right in this first statement, Moses forgot that God said, I will deliver the children from Pharaoh and take them out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who am I that I can deliver him? And he forgot. God's going to do it all. What is it in your life today that you're doing that you should just let go of? What it is in your life today that you're controlling and influencing and saying, it can't get done without me, that if you just let go by faith, that maybe God could be glorified? How many of you that are raising teenagers right now or young adults and you're just struggling so much and you try to follow up on them and you try to do everything, control their lives, and they're just biting at the bit to get away from you? Sometimes it's kind of good just let loose of the reins and just let them run into a block wall and see how God will sort of nudge them, get them into the right place. Now, this is an interesting thing concerning this, of God working. I was having a bad dream last night. I don't usually have bad dreams or nightmares or scary things. I'm not afraid of too many things, but I was having this ugly dream, and it was just a stupid, ugly dream. And I was struggling in my sleep, and all of a sudden, it seemed like something wet and slobbery was all over my face. And I was laying there at 3 in the morning, and there was our golden retriever beside the bed with her nose right up against my cheek, licking me. I said, Bailey, get out of here, get out of here. Go on, go on. I said, oh, Bailey. Now, Bailey usually sleeps downstairs in the hallway or in front of the door or in one of the kids' bedrooms. She doesn't sleep upstairs with Sandy and me. The other dog sleeps upstairs usually or downstairs in one of the boys' rooms, but she doesn't. And at 3 in the morning, this dog, let me tell you about this dog. She's overweight. She's slow. If she goes to sleep, it takes buckets of cold water. It takes shock treatment. You have to move her with your foot. You have to pick her up by the tail. You have to really shake the, wake up, Bailey, wake up. You cannot wake her up. And for her to walk up the flights of stairs to come into the bedroom in the dark, that was a miracle. And I realized that God woke up this old slowpoke and made her up the stairs and get up there and slobber all over my face to get me out of this bad dream. That's a lot of work. But that's a great God that would do it. So when I got up this morning, take my shower, and I look, and there was Bailey sleeping at the foot of our bed. She didn't leave the room. She was waiting there because she probably fell asleep and couldn't move any further. So the other dog came in as I was getting dressed, and she went over and nudged Bailey and started wrestling with her right away. And I pat her on the head and said, "Thank you, Bailey, for waking me up. I was having a bad dream." And she goes, laid over and went back to sleep. So I don't know. But God could use something like that. That maybe he just needs to nudge you a little bit. Just move you over a little bit. To let him do the work that he wants to do. That you're really in the way of having done. Now think of this park over here. Here's a skateboard park. 40 feet long, 7 feet high, cool thing. 200 kids hear about it. They're going by every day after school, just drooling, wondering how they can jump the fence and get in here. And the skateboards are showing up. Now, this is going to ripple all over San Diego. These kids, if they can find a skateboard park, they're going to be there. So here it is, and it's at a church. I don't want to go to a church. That isn't the word. But it was the pastor that held it up. I had people come to me and say, "Mike, I've got a vision for a skateboard park out in the parking lot." "No, I can't do it." People grumble because there's not enough parking spaces. "All right, we'll tear it down every weekend when the church is here, and then we'll put it back up." Well, okay. See, I like to play the devil's advocate sometimes because usually people come to me and they want something. And if it's somebody on staff, they want something that's going to cost money. And I'm a Scotsman, so I like to pinch the penny. I like to see Abe Lincoln's eyes cross. I like to see George Washington's jaws stretch. And so I say, "Nah, too much money." "No, we'll have faith. We'll pray for it. If God provides the money, would you do it?" I say, "Yeah, I've got to provide the money. What I'm doing is trying to train the minister that's got the vision to trust God." And as it would be, one of you just sold a hotel or something and you came in and brought the youth ministry a check for the full amount. I said, "Well, I guess that's a good sign God would have a skate park out there." "But what about if they fall down and break their legs and their noses and their fingers and pinkies and everything? Then we're sued." "No, don't worry about that, Pastor Mike, because it was just enforced that skateboarding is hazardous to your health. So insurance companies say if they break a bone, then it's their problem. So you have them sign off, pay $25 a year. They join a skateboard club that you form, and then the insurance will cover it, and it's $700 a year to have all these kids being..." "Oh, well, okay. I'll think about it. "They're really, we got to do it, Pastor Mike. These kids are all running around Claremont." "I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. Give me some time." One Saturday night, after the service, I walked out to get in my car. And I went, somebody's smoking a joint. I'm out here by my car. Is there somebody in my car? I said to Dale, "Dale, are you smoking?" "No, I'm not smoking a joint. I'm not smoking a joint." Mickey Stonier came out and said, "Mickey, you holding, man? What are you doing? You puffing?" He said, "No, why?" I said, "Don't you smell the marijuana?" "Well, sort of." "Nobody smelled it." Chaz came out and said, "Chaz, are you holding, man? What's the deal here?" He said, "I'm not smoking any. Do you guys smell?" "No, we don't really smell. And I walked around the side of the auditorium, and there were 7 or 8 teenagers sitting on the side next to the door. I don't know if they were listening to the Bible study, but they were smoking dope. And I saw them, and I got around the corner. Well, one guy was a chaplain from the PD, another guy a chaplain from the sheriff's office, an ATF guy, and another guy, and marshal. And so I said, "Unload the badges. Come on." "What?" "All right, stay right where you are." "Oh, my gosh, we're in trouble." This one guy had a bong pipe in his lit, right? And he stuck it in his pocket. Anybody got any? About the time his pants got on fire, we knew that there was a problem, right? "Anybody here smoking marijuana?" "No, not us. No, sir. Nobody near." "Now, if you lie to us, you're going to get in trouble. But if you tell us the truth, anybody here?" And this guy's hand's probably burning, like, "Ah!" You know, his leg's shaking and everything. There's this girl. She was 11 or 12 years old. She's about 4'10" or 8". Just a tiny little thing. She had nose rings and lip rings and ear rings and tongue rings and, you know, her hair all spiked. And she's as cute as could be if you were a porcupine, I guess. But she was... She was just so cute. I thought, what is she doing here with these 14-year-old, 13, 15-year-old smoking dope? Well, they're from the apartment buildings around here. There's big problems in this neighborhood. Claremont is a big, big drug neighborhood. So we hassled them a little bit and brought in a couple of ladies to sit down and just tell them the problems about drug usage. And are you a narcotics officer? No, I'm just somebody that used to use drugs and ministered to them. I drove home and I thought, Lord, that's really something. Those kids are right outside the door, 20 feet away as I'm teaching the Bible. And they're smoking dope and they're just looking for a safe place to go on a Saturday night. And somebody will love them. And God was trying to tell me then, you should get a skateboard park going for them, dummy. They've been asking for something. And I did not hear that. Months go by. I did not even pick up on that. Boom. 200 kids yesterday showed up. And it's not even the grand opening until next weekend. Amazing. God is using you to move around this drug-laced Claremont area. And I am not going to be surprised when there's 500 to 1,000 kids. They're going to say there's some adults, big people. One guy's wearing a tie. Big people. And they let us come to their church and have the best time. And they don't hassle us. Now, there are all sorts of people in the youth ministry and volunteers that are hanging out with those kids. And those kids are going to find out that God loves them. And those little girls that are pregnant and going to have abortion, they're going to find a Christian family that's going to adopt that baby or people that are going to help her. And imagine if somebody had stepped into your life when you were young and said, hey, I love you and I want to help you. No strings attached. All the suffering, all the sorrow and all the afflictions that you put upon yourself as a teenager and in your 20s that would not be here today because God cares for you. And he cares for our community. And it's so wonderful to see he's going to use, who am I? And so he said, certainly I will be with you. And this will be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, tell them, I am that I am. Thus shalt you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you unto them. You see, the name I am is actually a tetragram or a word with simply four letters in it. YHWH. The awesome holy name of God means I am. You see, if I say I am, I was. Because the time just moved on. If God says I am, he's always I am because he's eternal. But you and I are in a time zone, so we never are I am people. We were people. We was. Past tense. I'd have to keep saying it, but God's eternal forever. So we took vowels and consonants together, and we made it the word in trying to translate it, Yahweh, instead of YHWH. And then it became, with consonants and vowels, the name Jehovah. And so they used the word just so we could pronounce it. But it became such a sacred name and a holy name to the children of Israel to such an extent they actually forgot how to pronounce his name. And so God says, tell them the eternal God has come, and he has spoken to you. And to avoid profaning his name, they did not use it. And which name is correct? We don't know. Is it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh? No one knows. But I am is God's name. He's eternal. Now let me give you a couple examples of this. First of all, in the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is God, plural deity, one person, three strong personalities and personages, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was the great I am, the creator. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating great drops of blood like sweat. Judas Iscariot comes with 200 soldiers with their swords drawn and with clubs and with staves. And they're going to beat Jesus up. And as he comes with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin, Jesus stands there and he says, who is it that you seek? And the captain of the guard says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. In your King James Bible, it says that Jesus said, I am he. Literally, in the original language, it simply says, I am. The same I am from the burning bush was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus said, I am, it says they all fell over backwards just at his name. So God was in Christ Jesus on the cross, reconciling you back to him. God was in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. God was at the burning bush. And in Psalm 135, verse 13, it says, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. And the name Lord in this verse can be translated, I am who I am. So it is important to know that his name speaks of the fact that God is. And that's the God that loves you today. That's not a God that's trying to make you religious. That's not a God that's trying to make you be a churchy kind of a woman or a churchy kind of a man, but a godly kind of a woman and a godly kind of a man. In verse 15, God said moreover to Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you, and this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Notice the basics here. Moses is taught by God how to speak. Notice that a true leader has to start from ground level and work his way up. Notice a true spiritual leader must first of all be led by God. In closing, we have verse 16. God said, go and gather the elders of Israel together, and then say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land that flows with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So now God reveals his plan to his leader, and God breaks this plan very gently in our next message to Pharaoh. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all of my wonders. And I will do in the midst thereof, after that he will let you go. So God now begins a campaign against the gods of Egypt. And he says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go out empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Now the word borrow and the word spoil does not mean steal. It literally means collect back wages. Over 400 years, 2 million people working without pay. They're going to leave Egypt with trillions of dollars of wealth to start this new kingdom. But look at his words to Moses as they get ready to go in verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. There's a great leader, isn't it? He's afraid of a little snake. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. I don't want to grab a poisonous snake by the tail because he can turn around and bite you. Grab him by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Now, isn't it interesting that a little snake would scare this great leader? He's seen nothing yet. But if God can get him to pick up a snake by the tail that's poisonous, he can now start working with him. But let me close with this thought for you to go to lunch with. What is it that is in your hand? What is it that God has given you for your talent and your abilities? You can imagine Moses leaning on that staff late at night looking at the stars. You can see Moses with that 5-foot staff or 6-foot staff or 4-foot staff and hitting the jawbone of a wild animal that came up to grab one of the sheep and breaking his jaw with it, or taking the crook of that staff and grabbing the sheep over the edge of a cliff and picking up that little lamb and bringing him back over. You can just see him just sort of working that staff. You know, he's leaning. He knows where every little piece of scratch is and every gnarly piece of the wood is. He's so accustomed to that staff. But what is it that's in your hand today? Maybe it's a wrench. Maybe you're a plumber and it's a wrench. God's put a wrench in your hand. Or you're a mechanic. Are you gouging people when they come in to work on their cars? Or you're going to their houses and you're gouging them financially? Because you're the plumber and they can't get anybody else and it's late at night. What is it in your hand? You say, well, Mike, I'm just a homemaker. My husband works and I've got 3 little girls and a little boy. Is that what's in your hand? Is that what God's given you the talent to do and the power? You know, sometimes God has to take that staff that this guy held on to for 40 years that was so commonplace It was just something that he picked up every morning when he put his robe on and brushed his teeth. Got to go, grab the staff. To throw it down on the ground and let it become something supernatural. That maybe we take what has been put in our hands by God and we let the devil, some serpent, some snake get the glory of it. And we're afraid to really unleash our lives into the hand of God. And let us be an instrument in his hand now. But the minute we're willing to lay down that which we call commonplace, or that which is nothing but our routine or our job, and it can be magnified into something glorious by God, and we're willing to then pick it up with a new understanding that God wants to use you as a school teacher in the San Diego School District. God wants to use you as a custodian at that junior high over in Point Loma. The Lord wants to use you as an F-16 mechanic out at Miramar. Or maybe a muffler expert on the new helicopters that are coming so we don't hear all that noise. What is it that God has put in your hand to do? And what are you doing with it? God is willing to give you a hand this morning to accomplish that which he wants done if you'll just trust him. He loves you. But he doesn't want you being a spoiled brat just sitting back. He wants you to get about his business. For Jesus said, occupy until I come. And the word occupy in the original text simply means be in a business-like manner. Otherwise, make a profit. That's why you're in business. Make a profit with your life. Don't waste your life. Don't destroy your life. Don't mess up your life. Lay it down and let God transform it into something miraculous. And then let him pick it up and you be the tool in his hand to bless and to love other people. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our God and our Father, this afternoon we thank you so much for the privilege to be with you, with other people. We thank you that you're willing to show us in a time of confusion in our country a story about a real leader, a man that was very powerful and humbled, and then you're now going to lift him up, not according to the world standards, but according to your standards. But before you lift him up in front of us, you want to lay the groundwork of the humility he has to go through. And so we pray in the coming weeks as we study Moses that we can glean from him character attributes of you and apply them to our lives as men and women in San Diego. And Lord, when we stop and we see the frustrations that he goes through and the people go through, we pray that you'll teach us the lessons you taught them so many years ago in the wilderness. To rely on you, to pray, to seek your face. And now this morning we humbly bow our hearts before you. And we say, reason with us, Lord. Let us reason together. We thank you so much that you've seen our affliction. And we thank you so much that you know our sorrow. And we thank you for that encouragement that we can reason with you and talk with you and discuss life with you and you'll help us. And now, Lord, we don't care who we are, but we do care who you are. And we want to know more about you. And so let us drop the I and the me and the self and see more of the great I am, the eternal God working through our lives. And throughout all of San Diego County, Lord, from the East County to the border, to the North County, to the coast, will you take these men and women and their children and pour out blessings upon them and show them your mighty power and strength in every situation that they come through this week. May they know the great I am of the bush, the great I am of the Psalms, the great I am of the garden is the great I am of San Diego through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Give them a hunger for your word to learn more of you, to come out from the oppression of the evil one, that they truly will be set free. Yes. We lay our lives, our gifts, our talents to the ground before your throne and do not want to pick them back up until you have spoken to us, Lord. So we humble ourselves in your mighty presence and thank you for your love for us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song from Valerie and Santos.